Now, would you turn with me, please, to the second book of Samuel and chapter 14. 2 Samuel and chapter 14. And as the Lord would help us, we might consider together verse 14. 2 Samuel, verse chapter 14. We might think that this is just some history from the records of the kingdom of Israel in the days of David. What relevance is that to us? But as is true of the whole scriptures, they are relevant to us and there are lessons for us in every age. We might especially focus in verse 14. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that is banished, be not expelled from him. Friends, these are good words, wonderful words, but they are wrongly applied. This woman speaks wonderful truth, but really the truth here was being misused. It was being used by Joab, who was one of David's leading generals and counselors, used by Joab to persuade the king to bring his son Absalom home again. Absalom had killed his brother, and he had killed his brother, Ammon, because Ammon had become besotted with Absalom's sister Tamar, and it would have been his half-sister. And rather than asking for her in marriage, he ends up taking advantage of her and abusing her. And then, as is so often the case, this lust gives way to hatred. That's often what happens when people sin. And Absalom rightly was infuriated when he heard what had happened to his sister, but he takes things into his own hand and he kills Ammon, his half-brother. Now, the basic problem was that David had failed to show godly leadership within the family and within the nation. He wasn't acting as he should have. He should have dealt with Ammon, his son, and he didn't do that. And having failed to deal with him, we find him failing to deal with Absalom also. And indeed, it would appear that after a few years, he's beginning to wish that Absalom was back home. And Joab, a wily counselor, could see the change, and he schemes and he finds a wise, cunning woman, gives her a story to spin, and in the hope that it will change the king's mind. So the woman comes. She speaks of a fight that took place between her two sons, and of how, we might say accidentally, it wasn't really pre-planned, one son had killed the other. And people in the family are saying, this isn't right, they're outraged, rightly so. But they are aware that the son who is left living is the heir. Let's kill the heir. What's going to happen to the money? And so they are saying, we want justice done. This murderer should be killed. But really, it's a cover for their own greed. That's the story. And so the woman comes saying, look, my only son, if he goes, I'm left on my own. You can't allow this to happen. Be merciful to me and protect my son and chase away these people from bothering us. That really is the story she is to spin. And she does that. And she's not content with being told, I'll sort it out. She keeps going until David, the king, who is the judge of the land, on oath says no one is to touch her son. Verse 11, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Using God's name serious. We shouldn't use it in a trivial way. This was a serious oath. And it ensured her son was safe. And then what happens? The woman then turns it round and says, wait a minute, you know, the people in Jerusalem and the nation are concerned that you've banished Absalom. And you're not really showing kindness to him. If you're protecting my son, will you not protect Absalom also? And then, just to ram home the inconsistency of David in being concerned for her own son, but in treating his own son harshly, she then says these words of her text, we must needs die, and there is water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. She basically says, think of what God does in the gospel of his son. And should you not be doing the same thing? And as we can see, David listens to what's happening and eventually brings Absalom home. And I'd like us to look at these words because they do actually remind us of gospel truth. As we said, they are words which are good but which were wrongly applied in the situation to get David to act unjustly and not deal in a right way where there was great sin, like murder committed. But the words of our text bring out two important facts, or highlight two important things. Firstly, the misery of men, the misery of man, and secondly, the mercy of God. Let's consider these two things as they are brought out in the text before us. Firstly, the misery of man. And we'll notice that the misery of man is twofold. First of all, he is dying. That's what she says here in verse 14. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Here's part of our misery as human beings, that we are dying. And it's clear here that death is certain. We must die. Well, is that not a reality? It's the one thing we know is guaranteed to each one of us. And the scriptures make it clear that each one of us will die and that death is a sentence that God has passed on man due to the fact that he is a sinner. We've all sinned and broken the commands of God. And we're told in the New Testament, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, what she's saying to the king here is, look, Ammon was going to die anyway. Okay, it was a bit before the time. It was at the hands of his brother. But he was going to die anyway. Remember these things. Misapplied words. As if it doesn't matter whether you kill people or not. If you were to lose a loved one through murder, you certainly wouldn't be happy with someone telling you, well, they were going to die anyway. And then, obviously, there's the fact that Absalom's going to die soon as well. Sooner or later, he will. And she's saying, deal with these things. Come on, be reconciled to Absalom because surely you want to be at peace with him rather than continue this situation where he's banished from your presence. Well, in the context, the words are used foolishly, unjustly, wickedly, we might say, because they are tempting David to ignore principles that life is precious and you don't just go around killing people. Thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment makes that clear. But yet what she says is true. We are going to die sooner or later. All of us have to reckon with that fact. As Paul could say, as the writer to the Hebrews could say in Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed unto man once to die. It's appointed to you to die. And after that, the judgment. And of course, we spend most of our life trying to avoid these things. You think of all the euphemisms there is for death and trying to cover over these things, to make it look nice. That's why funerals now are celebrations of life, because it's really just saying, don't think about what's happened. Remember the good things and just don't think about things. And it's a covering over of the one certain event that is going to take place in your life that you will soon no longer be here, that we must needs die. And therefore, it's foolish for us to put away the reality of that, because it's all around us. We pass by graveyards. We're aware that we're all getting older. Birthdays come. When you're young, you enjoy birthdays. When you're older, you think, I'm getting old. Every birthday is one step nearer the grave, as every day is one step nearer the grave. And there are so many changes happening in our lives every day, telling us, here we have no continuing city, nothing lasts. And where we live and where we are won't last. And soon, as it's put in Psalm 103, we're like the grass that grows in the field, that's burnt up, it's quickly gone, and the place that knew us will know us no more. Dead, gone, that's the end, and no one knows anything about us. And friends, if we're wise, will we not live in the light of the fact that we're dying sinners? And the question is, are you doing that today? Are you counting your days and applying yourself to wisdom so that you will use your time wisely? And are you prepared for the fact that death leads to judgment? And that you must meet God. And that, as it's put in Amos 4, prepare to meet thy God. That we're all going to have to give an account for all we've done in this body, whether it's good or bad. And what a solemn thing that is, because, well, we might have hopes that there are some good things, but there's plenty of bad things. And the reality is these good things, they don't really count with God as good, because they're all tainted by sin. We don't do all to the glory of God as we should, in his strength as we should, seeking to please him as we should. Often he is not in our thoughts. Death certain. But not only that, death is final. You'll notice how she says, we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. You knock over a glass of water, it's gone. You're not going to be able to gather it up again. We're like water spilt on the ground. In a dry climate, it certainly is gone. It's not lying around the place at all. In other words, we're being reminded we can't recover time. We can't recover our life. And isn't that what grief is, part of the grief when death comes, whether it's a younger person or an older person? We're aware that There's a finality there. Everything's changed. We can't revisit things we wanted to revisit with them. We can't deal with problems that we should have dealt with. And that means you and I should be wise in dealing with things even like that. But more than that, it means that we must redeem the time. We must buy up the time, as it were. We must make good use of it. And above all, we must use it rightly for the glory of God and for eternal things. You know, just think of last week. How much time did you waste? How much time did I waste? And shouldn't our resolution be, Lord, help me to buy up the time, to use it better, to do the things I should do, not put things off, but above all, to use it for God's glory, because God's given me my life and my time. The misery of man, well, he is dying. That's one aspect of the problem. But you'll notice a second aspect of the problem. He is banished from God's presence. She speaks of how he has devised means that his banished be not expelled from him. And so she's telling us, or we're being reminded here, that by nature we are banished from the presence of God. What's the teaching of Scripture? It is that by nature we are all sinners, and that sin has alienated God from us and us from God. That we are those who are banished from the presence and the fellowship of God. At the beginning, we read of Adam falling into sin. And as he fell into sin, he ran away and he sought to hide himself in the garden as far away as he could get from God. And why did he count God an enemy, someone to be feared? It was because he knew in his conscience he had done wrong, and that God, therefore, had a controversy with him. He was not happy with him. That God viewed him as a rebel against his commandments and against his rule. And he knew that God is pure and holy and just, and as Nahum puts it in Nahum 1:3, he will in no way, although he is merciful and gracious, he will in no way acquit the wicked. Now friends, stop and think of it. If someone has done something that's wrong and they're up in court and the judge acquits them, and yet it's known they did the thing, don't you feel a sense of outrage? Someone getting off scene, a technicality. You're thinking, this is outrageous, especially if it's a serious crime. You've got a sense of justice, which is reflecting the justice of God and the fact that he will in no way acquit the guilty. And if you think of Adam's situation, he was enjoying the friendship of God. He could speak to God, and God would speak to him and be in his presence. And then he is cut off. Cut off from the one who, above all, he was made to have a relationship with. Isn't that our problem? That's what sin has done to us. It has separated from between us and our God. We were made by God and we were made for God. Man's chief end, his primary purpose in life, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And instead, here is this breach in the relationship. Here now, I become self-centered and absorbed with what I want to do. And instead of having peace and contentment in fellowship with God and living for God, him giving me purpose to life, you end up with man left, banished from the presence of the one who alone could give him peace and contentment and purpose and meaning. Aware that God was against, and aware that God was waiting to punish. That's your problem, that's my problem. As sinners, we're cut off from God, and without him we can try and fill our lives with everything that will give joy and contentment and happiness, and you see people doing that today. And isn't it true that today people are more miserable than they have ever been, despite all the entertainment and the opportunities to do things and the greater amount of recreation we can have and the greater opportunities to learn if you're into learning, or work if you're into work? It doesn't matter what it is. People actually are more unhappy, always looking for something else and something better. There's a void that they cannot fill. There's a thirst that they cannot satisfy. What's the cause? Banishment from the presence of God. And although we receive many good gifts from God, one day he is going to remove all those good gifts. And as a sinner, you will experience his wrath forever and ever in hell. People don't like talking about hell, but it's true. Jesus was the one who spoke most about hell and the reality of hell. Why? Because he knew it was true, and he had come to deliver people from these things. And what an awful thing it will be to be banished to that place of outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. The misery of man. It's desperate, isn't it? But it's the reality. It's the truth. And you and I have to reckon with that. But you'll notice the text, secondly, speaks of the mercy of God. Now, I want you to notice that mercy and think about that mercy and realize there is hope as you receive the mercy of God. When it speaks of man's misery, that's reality, but it's a mess we have made for ourselves, and it's what we are due. But notice, secondly, the mercy of God. How's his mercy seen? Well, there's his patience, or his forbearance. And that's brought out when this woman, having said, we must die, let the water spilt on the ground, she goes on and says, neither doth God respect any person. And it would seem perhaps a better way of translating that would have been that basically that God does not take away life. She's saying, yes, we're dying, we're banished from the presence of God, but look, God does not take away life. And the idea is not so much to God's impartiality. It's true, God is impartial. He doesn't have favourites. He doesn't say one thing to one person, another thing to another person. He deals with everyone in the same way. Any difference in what we receive, or even when it comes to heaven and hell, is due to the way we respond to his offers of mercy. But the reference here is to the patience of God. The fact that as sinners and as rebels, we are not immediately cut off from his presence. Now you see that way back in Genesis after Adam had sinned. God doesn't cut him off. He lives, and indeed, there's an offer of mercy shown. And here were violent people like Absalom and like the son who had killed his brother, who had been spared. Isn't God's patience amazing? He's more patient than you and I would be with those who do things against us and who abuse us. And yet the reality is that as rebels, we abuse God's mercy and often just use that as an encouragement to sin. Well, I'm going on, I'm living, God's just like us, and Well, you know what it's like, especially with children. If you let them off of something a wee bit, they'll tend to push things a bit further, push the boundaries further, and soon they're up to all sorts of things which are most foolish and wrong. God doing nothing. That's what you thought I was like, says the psalmist in Psalm 50. Let us remember, friends, that every sin deserves the instant penalty of death to be executed and hell to come upon us. We might say, why not? Why does he not do that? Why is he patient? Well, it's not a sign of weakness in God. It's not a sign of a lack of justice. That couldn't be said of David here and his dealings with Absalom and with the likes of the way he's going to treat the son. It's not a sign of weakness or a lack of justice. Why does God put up with you and me? Well, one reason is he has no delight in the death of the sinner. I have no pleasure in the death of the sinner, but that he might turn from his ways. Turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? God has no delight in the death of the sinner. He shows patience. And in his patience and in his forbearance and his goodness, what's he actually doing? He's saying, look, turn to me. You deserve God's judgment. You deserve my judgment. But my goodness should lead you to turn to me and confess your folly and seek that forgiveness that I can give. God is showing also in his patience that if the sinner perishes, if people end up in hell, it is nothing, no fault of God's, but they end up there because of what they have done themselves. Man, by his own hands, as it were, ruins himself. There'll never be any complaint in hell. I was dealt unfairly. Patience wasn't shown. I wasn't given time to turn back to God. But above all, what God is showing is that he delights in the salvation of sinners. He has devised means that his banished be not expelled from him. Why does God leave you now? It is that you might hear the truth. It is that you might hear the gospel preached, and that you may have an opportunity to respond to an offer of mercy that God makes to sinners. He is one who delights in mercy, as we're told in Micah 7. And what's he done? Well, you'll notice that you see God's mercy not only in his patience, but also in his devising means of reconciliation. He has devised means that his banished be not expelled from him. There is a way back to God. That's what we're being told here. A way of peace with God. And we'll notice just briefly four things about this means of reconciliation. The first is this: it's free mercy. You know, some people are forced to show kindness to others or to show mercy. You think of how, even with the leadership contest that there is today in Parliament, you know, some people are thinking, well, is it a case of offering certain jobs and that's why people are showing support? And they're trying to buy off people. You can wonder that. It might be true, it might not. God's not like that. He's not one who has to buy off people. He's not someone who is struggling to keep power. He is God over all. There's no sentimentality with God. You know, David, his heart begins to yearn after his son, who he's been really angry with because of what he's done. And sentiment gets in the way of what's right, you could say. A false sentiment. It's right to be concerned. It's right to be grieved. But David's allowing these things to override what's right and wrong. And that is never a good thing. Some people are forced into situations, or they feel that way. But with God, his mercy is free. He has no need to show mercy to anyone. No one could complain if when Adam had sinned or you had sinned, God had not immediately said, be gone, in prison. Let them feel the full weight of the law. God had no need to show mercy. And the reality is there's nothing in you and I to draw out his mercy. Not as if he needs us. He is God and he doesn't need the creature. He doesn't need to show mercy. He doesn't need us to do certain things for him. He is the ever-blessed God who, before he made man, was content in himself. And he always will be. Why then does he bother with us? Well, we're told in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere that pleased God. That's as far as you'll get, as far as I'll get, as far as the greatest theologian will get, it pleased God. But we're being told us, the God who we have rebelled against, the God who is so spotlessly pure and holy that he cannot look upon a sinner and his sin, shows free mercy and has devised a way to bring banished ones back. But we must immediately notice a second thing. It's just mercy. It's just mercy. In verse 13, it's an unjust proposition. It's being said, bring Absalom back. Who cares about the murder? That really is what is being said. It is unjust. It's a plea for sentimentality and for love, a false love, a feeling, but not mercy and justice. We notice that Absalom was not the only son David had. He deserved death. We notice that unlike even this widow's son who had killed his brother, Absalom acted in a very premeditated way. If you read the history, you'll see that. He's invited all his brothers to come to a feast. And he's plotted it so that he's going to get his brother. There's hatred and malice. And it is outrageous what he does. What does God do? He shows mercy. But he shows it in a just way. Isaiah 45, 22. He is a just God and a Saviour. Strictly just. Dealing with sin, not ignoring it. But he's also a Saviour. He's devised means in his infinite wisdom where he can say, I have been perfectly just. Sin's never been ignored. It's been dealt with. And yet there's salvation. And that means the gospel, as it comes to you, as God addresses you in his word, he's saying, look, agree with me about sin, how outrageous it is, how unnecessary it is, how wrong it is, and turn from that sin. And I will show you mercy and save you. But then the third point to notice is it's Christ-centered mercy. Because the great question is, how could God devise a means of remaining just and yet forgiving a sinner? Well, that's why we read 2 Corinthians 5. Because there we read of God giving his son. God was in Christ. God was at work through Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. How does God, in justice, deal with sin well. He made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. The perfect, sinless Son of God has all the sins of his people laid on him. And as a great sacrifice for sin, he bears that sin and bears the punishment of that sin, the guilt and the punishment. And that's why he hangs on the cross. And that's why there is that mournful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God deals with sin through the death of his own Son. That the breach that sin causes might be removed. He has made sin for us who knew no sin. We're told in Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed, he has delivered us from the curse of the law that we were under. How? By being made a curse. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. The Father gives the Son gives his life. He experiences the depths of the wrath of God on the cross to save all that he died for. He's obedient unto death, that all his keeping of the law that God demands of us might be reckoned as ours, even as our sins. The sins of his people were reckoned to him. And so the message comes. We pray you, we plead with you in the name of Christ, be reconciled to God. God remains just because sin is dealt with. The punishment's executed. And that's what the death of Christ is all about. He devised that infinitely wise, a gloriously mysterious means. You know, the angels would never have dreamt up the idea. And you and I certainly wouldn't have. But God did. Showing his infinite wisdom by giving Christ to be the Saviour of sinners in a just way. And notice the fourth thing about this is a reconciling mercy. We read that he has devised means that has banished, be not expelled from him. Well, Absalom was brought home after 3 years of being in Geshur. And we read, as you go on in the sequel, that for 2 further years, he remained in his own house and David wouldn't see his face. He was brought home, but he wasn't really brought home. Not for a while. That's not what God does. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sin, the just one in the place of the unjust. The one who didn't deserve punishment dies in the place of those who deserved the punishment. Why? To bring us to God. So it means all who come to trust in him, they enjoy God's presence. They can come to God in prayer and not be worried and say, yes, I've sinned and I know I deserve hell, but Jesus died on the cross for me and accept me for his sake. And I want to be done with sin because I know what it cost Jesus on the cross. They can enjoy the presence of God and experience the care of God. They're no longer expelled. They're not only justified, declared holy, forgiven. They're adopted into the family of God. And they're made heirs of God. And they're going to inherit heaven with Christ. And that's the wonder of the grace of God. He has devised means that has banished, be not expelled from him. Friend, that's what you need. That's what I need. The mercy of God. And the only way to receive of that mercy is to repent over your sin. That means to turn away from sin, agree with God about sin, and to look to Jesus to be the one who will reconcile you to God. And then, you'll no longer be a banished one, dying. But you will be able to say, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, and you will have God as your God forever. Amen. May God bless his own word to us. Let's all pray. We stand to pray. Our Lord and God, we thank thee for gospel truth. We bless thee for the fact that even in the wily scheming of Joab, we find glorious words reminding us not only of the misery of man, but the mercy of God. And we rejoice in that mercy today, for without that we would have no hope. Bless thy truth to us. Speak to us, and as we continue in worship, we pray that thy word and the ordinance of baptism would be a blessing to our soul, for Jesus' sake.